You know, one of the Ten Commandments is thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. And I think all saved people probably have a sensitivity, hopefully have a sensitivity to hearing that done when others take the name of the Lord in vain. And even, you know, we can even be flippant in saying a phrase like, praise the Lord. We can be flippant in that and unthinking, and it's just something we say. We're not thinking about it. We don't really have some meaning behind it. It's just in our vocabulary. And maybe if we use it that way, maybe we're taking his name in vain. We're not giving the proper respect and reverence to it that it deserves. But the more that we love the Lord and the more that we desire to please him in everything that we do, the more sensitive we're going to be to things like that. And it's going to sting. It's going to offend us more when others take the name of the Lord in vain. And that doesn't mean we tackle them and beat them to a pulp for doing such a thing. But it does mean that it should bother us. The name of Jesus, the name of the Lord, the many names of God are important. They have meaning. And we should respect and honor them because of whose names they are. Let's go to the Lord in a word of prayer and we'll begin the message. Father, I thank you for the time that we have to be here today to open up the Word of God. Lord, I pray that you would teach us. Speak to us from your Word. We're thankful that the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And Lord, I pray that the desire of the heart of everyone here would be that you would pierce us, that you would cut deep, that you would expose our sin, expose the need for our growth, expose the need for our purging, perhaps, chastisement. Lord, whatever is necessary, I pray that we would be surrendered and submitted to that, that you would work, and that we would respond and obey. We pray that you would be glorified this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. For the next 3 weeks, we're going to take some time to study the topic of prayer. And we're going to do that primarily by spending our time in the book of Matthew, chapter 6. And we're going to be looking at three aspects of prayer. And I'm going to just give you a quick preview now of the overall topics so you know what to expect. But today, we're going to study what I've called the hypocrisy of prayer. The hypocrisy of prayer. Next week, we're going to see the how-to of prayer. And the week after that, we'll be looking at the heart of prayer. Of course, Matthew 6, as we know, is the middle chapter of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And just before we get into the specific topic of prayer, I'd like us to take a couple of minutes to review the context of Matthew 6 and what the Sermon on the Mount was, just to refresh some facts in our minds. The Sermon on the Mount takes place somewhere near the middle of Jesus' ministry. There was a year early on in his ministry, the first year or so has been called the year of obscurity, where he was working and he was doing things. He was baptized, for instance, he was tempted, but nobody really knew his name. Nobody really knew who this man was. Most of the attention for a lot of that time was on John the Baptist and his ministry. He had a more famous name at that point. But then after about a year or so, Jesus' miracles began gaining a lot of attention, and he began seeing a lot of crowds thronging to be healed, to hear his preaching and teaching. He cleansed the temple, of course, and that got some attention. And so the Sermon on the Mount is somewhere in the middle, toward the middle of his ministry. And at the end of Matthew chapter 4, we see him teaching in the synagogues. He's preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and he's healing all kinds of sickness and disease. Of course, as I mentioned, this gains a lot of attention, and he became very famous, at least in Israel. Well, the Bible says his fame went throughout Syria as well. It went down. He was healing up in the northern area in Galilee, and his fame went down into Judea, went across to the eastern side of Jordan, up into Syria. And just a lot of word of mouth news was spreading about this man called Jesus who is doing these miracles. So that's about the time frame of the Sermon on the Mount. course, we see in chapter 4, the end of chapter 4 in Matthew, Jesus sees these multitudes flocking to see him and to hear him, to be healed, and he separates from them. We see in chapter 5, it says, seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him. So the disciples are different from the multitudes. At the end of chapter 7, we see a similar idea. So he's separating from them, and he goes to teach his disciples. The word disciples is a generic term. We might think of it only in the context of the 12 apostles, and it's often used that way. But in the Gospels, the word disciples is a generic term, just basically meaning learner, a learner. And it's used, we see the word used in connection with John the Baptist. John the Baptist had disciples. We see that the Pharisees had disciples. In fact, the Pharisees to Jesus, they called themselves the disciples of Moses. So the word is used many times, and of course we talk about the disciples of Jesus as well. And disciples of Jesus were generally just people who wanted to learn, but again, we also see it specifically used to describe the 12 apostles. And so in this instance, in chapter 5, verse 1, it says, his disciples came unto him. It doesn't make it clear how many of those disciples were there. It could have been a fairly large crowd. It may have been only the 12, but disciples is a generic word. Now, it's important to note that this Sermon on the Mount was delivered to disciples. I'm making a point of this because it helps us to understand what the Sermon on the Mount was for. If Jesus is just preaching to a general assembly of all kinds of people from everywhere, maybe some who have never heard of Jesus, then that would change maybe what Jesus might say. It would change how we approach the Sermon on the Mount. But we know that he's preaching to those who have decided to learn from Jesus. And I think it's interesting, we might note that there's a close resemblance between Jesus' audience of disciples for this sermon and a gathering like we have here this morning. It's very likely that most of that group listening to Jesus was saved. It's very likely. But, of course, not all of them were saved. I think Judas was present. He never came to know Christ as his personal Savior. And it's fair to assume that there were others who did not know the Lord personally. Most of them were sincere in learning from Jesus, I think. That's why they were called disciples. But probably not all were truly sincere. Maybe some of them just had an intellectual desire to learn, not a heart desire to learn. Most of them desired to follow Christ and to serve him with their lives, but not all. And I think, I don't know anyone's heart here today, certainly not pretending that I do, but I would say there's probably a pretty good resemblance between that group listening to Jesus and a group gathered in any given church like the one we have here today. So the sermon that he preached applied very particularly to his audience, but I think there's a lot of resemblance to us here today, and it applies very particularly to us as well. Jesus' primary focus on his sermon, if you read these three chapters, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, you'll find that Jesus' primary focus in that sermon was on the inner private life of the saint, not on the outer public life. Yet, Jesus speaks a lot on the outer public life, because one's private life, who you are on the inside, is guaranteed to change what you are on the outside. You might be able to hide it for a time. You might be able to keep them separate and different. But what you are on the inside is guaranteed to come out. And so, from a Christian perspective, from a biblical, godly perspective, we would be wise to focus on the inner private life, because that's what's going to change the outside. The outside is visible to men, to humans. But God focuses on the heart. God's concerned with the heart, and that's what's going to change all of our life. The many statements Jesus makes in these three chapters reflect the order of importance and the order of change. First the inner, then the outer life, and their connection, the connection between those two things. Here are just a few statements that Jesus makes in this sermon. He says, Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. That desire is inward, but the filling includes outward changes. The definition of righteousness demands outward change. If we claim that we have righteousness, but it doesn't affect how we act and how we speak, it's not real righteousness. It's not true righteousness. The definition of righteousness demands and includes outward change. Here's another one. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. Inward sin is the first step. No one has committed outward adultery without first committing it inwardly. Inward, then outward. Righteousness starts inwardly and moves outward. Sin also starts that way, inwardly and moving outward. Here's another one. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things, the context he's talking about food and clothing, shall be added unto you. Desire to know and serve and please God and obey him in these areas, and he'll care for your physical needs. Focus on the inner life, and he'll take care of the outer life. That's what he's promising here. Here's another statement. Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. The nature of the tree is first. It's more important. And that determines what fruit it produces. The fruit matches the tree's nature. I'm not very good. I don't even remember offhand what the term is. Botanist, horticulturist, I'm not sure. I'm not very good at identifying, say, fruit trees, just at a glance. I might have a general idea of some of them, but I can figure out by looking at the fruit. The leaves might confuse me, or the bark might confuse me, but the fruit's pretty obvious. Because I know that the nature, the inner, you know, the DNA of the tree will produce a certain fruit. I can see the DNA by looking at the fruit. The nature comes first. Jesus also said this, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils? And in thy name done many wonderful works? These are outward things. And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. The outside, what we do on the outside, doesn't change the inside. It doesn't come outward to inward. The inside must change first. And Jesus says there will be people who are trusting in what they do to please God, to make themselves a child of God, to get themselves into heaven. And Jesus will say, I never knew you. The inside matters first, and that changes the outside. The outside is important, but it's not the most important. It's not first. And in the middle of this sermon that repeatedly emphasizes how inner spiritual life brings outer behavioral change, we find Jesus giving clear instruction on prayer and contrasting improper prayer with proper. Prayer is a primarily private discipline that is intended to bring very public results. Prayer is a primarily private discipline that is intended to bring very public results. But as we'll see today, it can be practiced merely for public or insincere reasons, outward reasons. It's not its intent. And practicing prayer merely for outward reasons, public reasons, that's the hypocrisy of prayer. And we're going to look at some ways that Jesus identifies this in Matthew chapter 6. Let's read the first four verses of Matthew chapter 6. Take heed that ye do not your alms before men, to be seen of them. Otherwise ye have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Therefore, when thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But when thou doest alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth, that thine alms may be in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret himself shall reward thee openly. And you might say, well, this isn't about prayer. I know, it's about alms. But we see some similar elements that I want us to look at for just a moment. Before discussing prayer, Jesus describes the hypocritical practice of what I've described here as public and ostentatious almsgiving, doing it just to make a show. Of course, alms, giving alms, is charitable giving, which is a good thing, right? We would commend that. Charitable giving happens from one person who has enough giving to somebody who does not. But and the motivation for giving alms, what should it be? It should be love. I'm giving it because I care about those who don't have enough. I desire to help them. But Jesus is pointing out that public almsgiving, attention-grabbing almsgiving, was done in order to gain the praise of men. I'm not giving, if I give this way, I'm not giving because I love those who need, who are in need. I'm giving so that I'll be praised. We might say that the givers were paying for the praise they received. Sort of like, go to the store, put in your money, and you get some praise back. Paying for your praise. Is this practice of giving alms in this way, is this praiseworthy? Of course not. Giving alms just so that you will be seen doing so obscures the whole point of giving alms. We should be almsgiving. We could say giving to the offering, giving to special needs. We take offerings for those things. Of course, we regularly take offerings to support the ministry of this church. We take offerings to support the missionaries that our church has covenanted, has promised to support monthly. We also have special needs. Somebody has a medical issue or whatever, and we give money to help them. Doing that just to be praised obscures and distracts from the entire point of giving alms. It defeats the purpose. Now, that person may still benefit from the money that we gained, that we gave them, but that's not the point. The point is giving out of love to help them, not so that I get the attention. And with this said, Jesus turns to the topic of prayer. First of all, I'd like us to see that hypocritical prayer desires attention. Look at verse 5. And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. What kind of attention do these hypocrites covet? What kind of attention does hypocritical prayer desire? Well, we see that they love to pray standing in the synagogues. They love the attention of the religious people, of the spiritual people. You know, all the spiritual people think that I'm good at prayer, so that really means that they love to pray standing in the synagogues. They also love the attention of everyone else, and so they stood on the corners of the streets praying, that they may be seen of men. The corners of the streets, not just on the street, but on the corner where you can be visible. I mean, if you're at an intersection, you can be seen from four directions. We're maximizing our visibility here. I want to pray there so that everyone will know how spiritual I am, so that everyone can hear. That's the kind of attention that hypocritical prayer desires. And this kind of hypocritical prayer gets an immediate reward. Unfortunately, sadly, that immediate reward is also eternally worthless. Just praise of men. It can be gratifying, it can make us feel good, but it isn't lasting or valuable, especially in God's eyes. Hypocritical prayer ignores the very person to whom it is supposedly addressed. What a shame. What about desiring God's attention with our prayers? We're supposed to be praying to Him, but hypocritical prayer is only thinking about people. And real prayer isn't even directed at them. Another thing that I see about hypocritical prayer is in verse 7. But when ye pray, use not vain repetitions, as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. In a religion where prayer volume is believed to be efficacious, we were down in Texas, and we were able to meet with some of my extended family down there. It was nice to see them again. It's been a long time, but one of them is a part of a mainstream false denomination, and that denomination, that religion in particular, puts a lot of value in repeating prayers, many prayers, certain kinds of prayers, doing this a lot, much speaking, the kind of prayer that's mentioned right here, hypocritical prayer. And in a religion like that, where prayer volume is believed to be efficacious, all the credit for God's favor goes to the individual. I'm right with God. Why are you right with God? Well, because I prayed this prayer 50 times. I prayed it over and I prayed all these prayers, so I'm right with God. Look at me. That's hypocritical prayer. God's not the focus. God isn't the one where our thoughts and our heart and our desire is toward. It's on us. It's on our accomplishments. Hypocritical prayer seeks to earn God's favor. That's what we find here. Large volumes, many words, repeated over and over, because we can earn God's favor. That's how hypocritical prayer operates. And if that's the way it really is, we've earned God's favor. We deserve it. But Jesus teaches that real prayer is effective only because the power of God is extended in response. What is prayer from our perspective? Physically, tangibly, what is prayer? It's just me speaking words. Jesus talks about faith being able to move mountains. Why? Is it because my faith is that powerful? God can answer prayer and do miracles. Why? Is it because my words are that powerful? No. Only God's words have power. So why do we take the credit? How can we take the credit? We can't if it's real prayer. But hypocritical prayer desires to earn God's favor and to gain credit for ourselves. But real prayer is effective only because of God's power in response. So what credit do we deserve for that? Look at Matthew 7. We'll read a few verses here that talk about answered prayer. Matthew 7, verse 7. Says, ask and it shall be given you. Seek and ye shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened. Or what man is there of you whom if his son ask bread, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he give him a serpent? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father, which is in heaven, give good things to them that ask him? Do we deserve praise because we asked God for something and he gave it to us? No. Anyone can ask God for something. We're not special for doing that. It's God who deserves the credit for giving what he gives us. But hypocritical prayer seeks to earn God's favor. Another thing about hypocritical prayer is that it is driven by lust. Hypocritical prayer is driven by lust. And we're going to move away from Matthew 6 for just a moment. Turn to James chapter 4. James chapter 4. And we know these verses, but they're good for us to read again and remind ourselves of them. James chapter 4, verse 1. James says, from whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members? Ye lust and have not. Ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not, because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. So how do we reconcile what we just read in Matthew 7, ask and ye shall receive, to James 4, ye ask and receive not? Well, the difference is we're asking because we just are asking out of lust. We want to consume whatever it is we're asking for, consume it upon our own lusts. That's hypocritical prayer, praying driven by lust. I think everyone in this room understands God isn't our genie in a lamp. We don't just rub the lamp and God appears and grants us whatever wishes we desire. That's not what God is here for. But sometimes we can pray this way. Honestly, I don't know of anyone that seems to me to be engaging in hypocritical prayer. I don't have anyone in mind. I'm not pointing fingers at anyone, but it was convicting to me to consider these things. But I think if we're going to be guilty of a kind of hypocritical prayer that I've described this morning, it would probably be guilty of prayer driven by lust. What do I mean by that? How often do we pray for God to change our life circumstances simply because we want things a different way? It can be easy to do. How often do we pray for God to accomplish His work in our lives no matter what it costs us? Just because we don't ask God to help us, you know, win the drawing for that brand new car doesn't mean we don't ever pray according to our lusts. What if God replied to our prayers with the answer or the question of, why are you asking for that? Why do you want that? Why do you think that's important? What would we say? I think I've been guilty of this. It's easy to pray things like, you know, God, help me to heal, help me to get better. Is that a bad prayer? No. We would say that's a good thing. It's good for people to be healthy. It's good for people to, you know, maybe get that house that they need and so on. But sometimes we can pray for those things on the surface that seem good. They're not sinful requests. You know, help me rob that bank, Lord. No, of course not. We know better than that. But we can ask simply because we want it. I don't have God's purposes in mind necessarily. I'm not asking for spiritual reasons. It's just something that I want, and it seems like a good idea, so I'm just going to ask God for it. Prayer driven by lust. Lust, of course, is not just wanting something that is sinful. It's wanting something that we desire. We desire something that God doesn't want us to have. We might not always know what those things are. If I'm sick and I want to be healed and God does not want me to be healed, I might not know that right away. I might not be aware of that. But praying for something simply because I want it, if God doesn't want it for me, that can be hypocritical prayer. How often would we have reasons if God asked, why are you asking for that? Why do you want that? How often could we answer with reasons that are commended in Scripture? Well, Lord, your word says this about my situation, and so that's why I'm praying that way. How often could we ask that? Or would we just say, I don't know, it just seems like a good idea. It just seems like that's what I want. We might be more guilty of this than we realize. In speaking about alms, I mentioned that giving to charity solely to be noticed obscures the whole point of giving alms. The same is true of hypocritical prayer. We know it's rude. If you're talking to a friend of yours, I'll call them person A, we know it's rude to talk to person A and say things that are actually meant for person B. And we're saying them very loudly so that person B will hear us. If you're person A and you see that happening, isn't that rude? It makes you just want to walk away. Why am I even here? Go talk to them. You're not talking to me. You're just using me for what you want. But attention-grabbing prayer does this to God. I'm not saying these things for God's benefit. I'm saying them for people to hear me. The first kind of hypocritical prayer that we looked at. We know that God's favor cannot be earned. We all know this. You can't earn your way to heaven. Ephesians 2:8-9. The Bible is clear that we cannot earn God's favor. We cannot pay for our sins. Our good works cannot save us. But hypocritical prayer, the way that we pray, how often we pray. Well, if I just pray for this a few more times, God's going to answer it. Maybe we're guilty of trying to earn God's favor, earn God's positive answer to our prayer. We know that God doesn't exist to meet our whims and fancies, but lust-driven prayer, even for good things, what we would call good things, that kind of prayer makes God our servant to meet our every wish. And generally speaking, if we're talking about hypocritical prayer, God does not hear or answer hypocritical prayer. So what should be our practice instead? We've looked at how it should not be, what we should not do. But I don't want to end on that note. What should we do instead? What is the opposite of each characteristic of hypocritical prayer? I was blessed to see, in studying these passages, I was blessed to see that in each case, God immediately shows us the proper motivation and the proper heart condition. So let's look at them. First of all, Matthew 6:6. Genuine prayer desires a private audience with God. Hypocritical is praying just for others to hear us. Genuine prayer desires a private audience with God. I think it's good for us to stop and think, just meditate on what prayer should be. Prayer should be a personal conversation between a sinner with the sinless creator of the universe. And if that doesn't humble and amaze us, that we can have that opportunity, we have a problem. Real prayer is an amazing privilege. Why would you pray to be heard by men when you can pray to be heard by God? Why do we care about what others think when we can be concerned with what God thinks? If you're truly saved, your heart will thrill at the thought of spending private, quiet moments in conversation with God. Let's look at Matthew 6:6. We haven't read it yet. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret. And thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. Do it in private. Don't do it to be heard of men. Pray in private, a private conversation, a private audience with God. Make him the focus. I think our busy schedule is probably the greatest enemy to our prayer life. I'm too busy. I'll do it later. I'll grab a 5-second prayer now, and then later I'll try to... What if your spouse treated you that way? Sorry, I'm too busy. Can't talk to you now. Hey, how are you? Have a good day. Bye. It's been 2 days, and all we've ever done is talk for 10 seconds at a time. But we can treat God that way. We're just too busy. But what if we thought of it as a private audience with God? The Creator is sitting on His throne with all of the things on His mind, but we can just go into His throne room, nobody else around, and just speak with Him. How much do we wish to converse personally with God? Another thing about genuine prayer, let's look at verse 8. Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask Him. Be not like unto them, those that think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask Him. Genuine prayer isn't impressive or informative, but it's intimate. Praying with much speaking might be to impress God, or we might imagine that it keeps God up to date with our needs and our wishes. Hey, Lord, you're probably not aware of this. You got a lot of people to keep track of, but, I really need you to do this for me. I'm really struggling with this. So-and-so has a need, just letting you know. Hey, I'm reminding you, Lord, you haven't done it yet. Genuine prayer isn't impressive or informative, but it's intimate. God already knows our needs before we ask. So what's the point of asking? He wants us to ask, but he already knows. He doesn't need us to inform him. He wants us to share our heart with him. Look at Luke 18 for a moment. Jesus told a parable, and the Pharisee in the parable did not understand this, or practice this at least, this about prayer. Luke 18:9. And he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. All he is doing is informing God, but he's probably speaking to be heard by others. But this isn't an intimate, private conversation with God. He's just reciting his accomplishments. Verse 13, and the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Genuine prayer is intimate prayer. We come to God to tell him what's on our heart. That's what the publican did. God, I'm a sinner, and I need your mercy. It's okay to pray to God about our needs, but do it to share your heart. God, I'm dealing with this right now. It's hard, and I want it to be over. I'm not demanding that you end it. I'm just sharing with you how I feel about it. I'm seeing this, or I don't understand this, and I'm struggling with this, and their situation really grieves me, Lord, and this is what's on my heart. This is how we speak in an intimate manner with people who are close to us. We just tell them what's on our heart, don't we? Prayer isn't meant to impress God or inform God. All right, Lord, I got a list. Just got to get through it here so you know what's going on. No, it's a personal conversation with the Lord. We know that he already knows, but we've come to share our heart with him. You don't share your heart with people that you don't care about, that you don't love. How do we treat God in prayer? Oh, I love the Lord, but if we just engage in hypocritical prayer all the time or thoughtless prayer, we might even have good desires. I want to pray the right way. I don't pray publicly to be heard of men. But if it's thoughtless, if it's flippant, if it's shallow, we're not really sharing our heart with God. We're not really having a private conversation with the Lord. The publican came to share his heart with God, and his prayer was answered. The Pharisee just prayed with himself. The last thing that we'll look at about genuine prayer is genuine prayer wants what God wants. We read about hypocritical prayer prays because of its lust, because of our lust. We pray hypocritically because of our lust. But genuine prayer wants what God wants. Look at James chapter 4, verse 6. Says, but he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. Humility, submission. Genuine prayer wants what God wants. It's interesting to think. We just read in verse 3, James 4, 3, ye ask and receive not because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts. It's interesting how lust is the opposite of humility. Of course, pride is what we would say is the opposite of humility, but pride and lust are very, very much connected. When we lust, we feed the fleshly claim that our desires must be met. I want it and I need it. I deserve it. This is what should come to me. Why? Because I want it. That's pride. Why do we think that we should get it? Christ tells us to deny ourselves, to take up our cross, and to follow him. That's not what my flesh wants, I'll tell you that. Lust, wanting what God does not want for us, and especially when we know that he doesn't want that for us, there's pride involved. God, I understand you think differently from me, but I'm going to take precedent here, so this is what I want, this is what I should have. Pride and lust are very closely connected. Denying our pride and humbling ourselves is required if we're going to carry our cross and follow Christ. Genuine prayer wants the outcome that God wants. How can we know what outcome he wants? That's a very good question. Sometimes we don't. Many times we don't. Maybe most times we don't really know. We can have an idea. We can believe we've got the right idea. But how can we know what he wants? There are two parts to this, and I'm not suggesting that these two parts, again, will show us without a shadow of a doubt that we know what God wants. But these are things to focus on so that we can know more often than we'll know otherwise, so that we can be submitted to God, so that we can be on the same page, so to speak. First of all, how can we know what outcome that God wants? There are two parts to this. First of all, delight in God. Psalm 37:4 says, delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. And if this verse was merely a business deal, God's saying, you delight in me, and I'll make sure you get anything you want, then Scripture would contradict itself. We already read in James 4, that's not how it works. But it is true that the more that we make God our delight and our chief love, the more we'll see him answer our prayers. I think you've probably seen that in your Christian life. The more that you grow in the Lord and become more like him, the more prayers you've seen answered. So how does this happen without contradicting Scripture? It's this: the more that you and I delight in God, the more we will want to be like him and please him. The more that we love and want to please him, the more he will make us like him, including the things that we desire. If we're becoming more and more like God, the things that we desire throughout our day, throughout our week, they're going to become less and less like our old nature and more like our new nature. I think if you think back in your life, if you've been saved for any length of time, you can remember things that you used to like, things that you used to want, things that you used to do. And at some point, God showed you, you know, that's sin, or that doesn't help your spiritual life, that doesn't make you more godly, you need to let that go. And now, after you've spent some time following the Lord in that, you look back to what you used to like doing, what you used to desire, and you say, I don't desire that anymore. That doesn't hold any attraction for me. Now I can see how much it hurt my Christian walk. Delight in the Lord, and he won't give you everything that you desire. What he'll do is he'll give you the right desires. And the more that we desire the right thing, those are things he already wants to do. So he'll be doing those things. Delight in God. How can we know what outcome he wants? How do we pray wanting what God wants? Well, delight in the Lord. The more we delight in God, the more he changes us to want the right things, the things that he already wants us to have. At just the right time and in just the right way, he'll provide them for us. He's promised that he'll do that. The other part of praying in accordance with God's will is to seek God's glory. This is part of wanting what God wants, seeking His glory. That's what He wants for us. We frequently don't know how things should turn out. Somebody's in a car accident. What will bring God more glory? For that person to die or for that person to live? We don't know. We can't make that call. Only God knows. But we can pray that God be glorified. Romans 8:26 says, "Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought." That's where we are. There's so many times we don't even know what to pray for. We know we need something, we're just not sure what. "But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered." What should be our focus when we don't know how to pray? Well, Revelation 4:11 says, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created." That's why we exist, for God's pleasure. So when you don't know how to pray, pray that you will bring God pleasure, that your life will bring glory to God. Proverbs 16:4 says, "The Lord hath made all things for Himself, yea, even the wicked for the day of evil." Isaiah 43:7 says, "Even everyone that is called by My name, for I have created him for My glory. I have formed him, yea, I have made him." If you're saved here today, God's primary purpose for your life is that you bring glory to God. That's what He wants. And we don't know specific situations, how the outcome should be in God's eyes, but we can know that God wants to receive glory out of it. And so that can kind of be our default, if you want to think of it that way. Romans 11:36 says, "For of Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." Later in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus shows us what should be the attitude of our hearts. Matthew 6:10 says, "Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven." Simply praying for God to do what He wants done, that can feel like a cop-out. God, just do what You want to do. That can be a cop-out. If we're praying that way thoughtlessly, I don't know, I don't really want to worry about it. I don't want to spend time in prayer. I just want to pray the right thing and be done. Lord, just do what You want to do. Amen. All right, got that done. That can be a cop-out. That can be shallow. But it can also be an honest prayer in a time of uncertainty. God, I don't know what You want to do, but my chief desire is that You receive glory in this situation, in my life. And when we pray that way, that prayer can simultaneously be a result of delighting in God. Naturally, we want what we want. Naturally, we want things that bring us pleasure, not things that bring God pleasure. But as we delight in God, He'll give us different desires. It fulfills that, but it also fulfills wanting what God wants. And that is that we glorify Him. Are we guilty of engaging in hypocritical prayer? Prayer that obscures the whole point of prayer itself. I think we would do well to examine ourselves, examine our prayer life. I know this is true of me. I think this is going to be true of every saint for the entirety of our lives. We need to grow in prayer. We need to do more in prayer. We need to be better in prayer. We need to be more genuine in prayer. Let's commit before God to practicing genuine prayer. Labor in prayer is a private audience with God. Laboring in prayer in what is a private audience with God, it's an intimate time of sharing our heart with God, and it's concerned with God, with what God wants to do. That is prayer that is pleasing to God. That is genuine prayer. And genuine prayer will change your life. Let's pray.